Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for this long journey that we've been on through Psalm 119 and that we are coming to an end here today. And we pray, Lord, that as we bring it to an end, Lord, that you would speak to us very clearly, that you would continue to fill us with a love for your word, that you would fill us with a deep trust in your word, that you would help us to sit under it and to receive it with humility and faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, do keep your bulletins open there to Psalm 119, or if you have a Bible, better yet, open up your Bibles to Psalm 119 that we'll be looking at this morning. It's perhaps one of the more well-known and well-loved passages in the Bible. I'm referring to that sweet moment that Jesus had with the two sisters, Mary and Martha. Here's how Luke unfolds that story for us in Luke chapter 10. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." That was a sweet moment with Mary there sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, pondering his teaching, meditating on what Jesus was teaching her. Now, sometimes this passage in Luke 10 is kind of used, I think, mistakenly to sort of justify that we should live our Christian lives in such a way where we spend all the time kind of resting and we're just kind of meditating and we don't really want to serve. We don't want to get too distracted with too much serving in the church. We just want to be focused on Jesus. And sort of this false contrast is put up. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here when he's correcting Martha. He's not correcting her for serving. He's correcting her for the heart out of which she's serving. Right, Martha, why are you distracted? You're troubled and you're anxious about many things. That's the correction. She's troubled, she's anxious. So it's not a correction because she's serving. It's a correction for where her heart is. And thus Mary is held up as a positive example, not because she chose to simply sit at the feet of Jesus and not serve, as if those two things are in contrast with each other, but because she chose that one thing that is necessary, which is to have her heart shaped by the word of her God. I think that's really the main point of that story with Martha and Mary. Mary chose to have her heart shaped by the word of her God. And this morning, as we come to the end of our series in Psalm 119, I think you could say that one of the goals of Psalm 119 is to bring us to that experience of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and absorbing his teaching. Because one of the things that Psalm 119 is constantly doing throughout all these verses that we've been looking at is to help us push back against the temptation to be anxious and troubled about many things and miss that one thing that is necessary. And so Psalm 119 is trying to bring us to a place of soul rest and worship at the feet of Jesus. And friends, that's my prayer for us this morning as we bring this sermon series to an end, that our lives and our church and our ministry here would be shaped by the very words of our God. I've titled this sermon here this morning, "Prone to Wander, Longing to Praise." And so for the sermon this morning, we're going to use each of those statements as a heading. So if you're a note taker, those are our two headings this morning, "Prone to Wander" and "Longing to Praise." But we're going to take the second one first. So we're going to start with "Longing to Praise." So let's begin this morning by recognizing that the psalmist here in these stanzas is longing to praise God. And you can tell that that's a theme here, even just by the repeated way that the word "praise" is used in this psalm. Verse 164, "Seven times a day I praise you." 171, "My lips will pour forth praise." At 175, "Let my soul live and praise you." And indeed, we know praise is the theme of these stanzas, not only because the word is used here three times, but also because These are the only three occurrences of this word in the whole of Psalm 119. At no other point does a psalmist use this word in this psalm except here. And so we know that one of the themes of these final two stanzas is the theme of praise. And actually, and I just want to point this out to you in order to show you some of the beauty and the intricacy of the Bible. Actually, the structure of Psalm 119 as it ends on this note of praise mirrors the structure of the entire book of Psalms. If you have a Bible open, go back to the very beginning of this psalm and look at the very first stanza of Psalm 119. And here's how this psalm begins. We looked at this all the way back in May. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Okay, so the psalm, it begins on the note of blessing for the person who lives according to God's law, which is precisely the way that the entire book of Psalms begins in Psalm 1. Here's how Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so Psalm 119 mirrors the whole book of Psalms in the way that it begins. But then it also mirrors it in the way that it ends. The whole book of Psalms ends on the theme of praise. In fact, the last five psalms in your Psalter, Psalms 146 to 150, are known as the Psalms of Praise because they all begin with the declaration, praise the Lord. And here now, Psalm 119 also ends in that very way on that note of praise. And so Psalm 119 mirrors the whole book of Psalms in the way that it begins and in the way that it ends. But that's not all. It's not just the bookends that mirror each other. It's also what you find at the very center. I remember that there are 22 stanzas here in Psalm 119 that we've been studying. And so right at the very center of the psalm are stanzas 11 and 12, which is also the thematic kind of turning point within the psalm. Remember, if you remember all the way back this summer, whenever we were looking at it, in stanza 11, the psalmist, he's about to die. He's come to the very end of himself. He can't go on anymore. And then God, in stanza 12, wonderfully delivers this man from death. Well, listen, I think you can find a similar thing happening in the whole book of Psalms, because right near the middle of the whole Psalter is Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 thematically encapsulates stanzas 11 and 12 of Psalm 119. The author of Psalm 73 is Asaph, and what Asaph experiences in that psalm is him coming almost to the point of death. He's looking around, and he doesn't understand why the wicked prosper. He knows that God is good. He knows that to follow God's law brings blessing, and yet that truth doesn't correlate with what he's experiencing at the moment in his life. And he's at the end of himself. He's done. He's on the verge of throwing in the towel. Until that is, he goes into the sanctuary of God, where God grabs hold of him and rescues him as God makes clear to him the truth of his eternal word. And as a result, Asaph gives one of the great declarations of praise in the Bible. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So listen, I point that out to you, and there's more we could say about how Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, and itself is at the center of our Bibles. We could identify even more connections with how it mirrors the whole of the Psalter. But I point that out to you this morning, one, just to show you that this theme of praise is very intentional here at the end of the psalm. But I also point it out to you just to show you something of the beauty and the intricacy of the Bible as a whole, and the very intentionality of the Bible as it's been put together. Friends, I hope you know, and I hope you come to the place where you understand that this book is amazing. It's been given to us through human authors, from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's amazing. Friends, don't take this book for granted. I hope you realize how important this book is. This book is our foundation. You throw this book out, and you're left in a sea of ambiguity. This book is our foundation. And this book is amazing, and it's beautiful. Don't put it up on the shelf next to some other religious text. It's not like any other religious text. This is the inspired word of God. This is our foundation, and it's beautiful. And we should praise God for it. And that's what the psalmist does here. He praises God for this amazing book. The praise that the psalmist gives to God and the praise which he longs to give to God flows directly out of his experience with the Bible. And so verse 162, I rejoice at what? Your word. Verse 164, why does he praise God seven times a day? Which is a poetic way of saying he praises God all day long. For your righteous rules. Verse 171, why will his lips pour forth praise? For all your commandments are right. And so his praise of God is fed by, and it flows out from God's word. As he reads his Bible and experiences God through God's word, it leads him to praise God throughout the day and to long to praise God even more than he already does. And you can see in these verses here just how much this man's heart and life is oriented in this direction of longing to praise God because of what he's experienced in God's word. For one, he's awestruck by God's word. Verse 161, princes persecute me without cause. That's some of what he's going through. He feels like he's being unjustly persecuted and being unjustly persecuted by those in power. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Friends, let me ask you, are you more awestruck by the words of some world leader? By some king, some president? Some celebrity, are you more awestruck by those words than the words that come from God? Whose words shape you? Whose words shape your heart and your life and your thinking? This man here is determined not to let his heart be shaped by the words of men, even the most powerful of men, but to instead stand in awe of God and his word. And why is that the case? Well, because this man believes God's word is valuable. And thus he treasures it. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. That's what the word of God is like. It's like finding billions of dollars buried away somewhere. Or going to an auction and buying a piece of art which turns out to be an invaluable work of Picasso. Right? The Bible is a treasure. I don't know if our children here this morning, I don't know if our children, if you guys do the tooth fairy in your home, like you lose a tooth and you put it under your pillow and then you wake up the next day and whoa, there's like money under your pillow. It's amazing. You wake up and there it is. There's money. And you love it. My kids love that great spoil, that treasure that they find. The psalmist is saying the Bible's like that. I wake up and this is amazing. And here it is. We have our Bibles. We have probably have Bibles on your shelf when you go home. You don't have to go searching for this treasure. It's right here. You just got to open it. You just got to read it and love it and trust that it's the very word of God and rejoice in it. And notice how this man rejoices. He rejoices with exuberance and enthusiasm and excitement and energy. In other words, the treasure of God's word, it impacts even the deepest of his emotions. Verse 163 is an emotionally laden verse. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. And again, so impacted is this man that he praises God all day long. Verse 164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Or look at the way he describes his exuberance in verse 171. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. He's so emotionally impacted is this man by God's word that he longs for praise just to come pouring out of his mouth. And at times this praise will even come pouring out in song. I always find it very interesting that there's so many love songs in the world. I go back hundreds of years, even to Shakespeare. Like love song after love song. You think that the love song would have been written. You can move past that, just replay all the old love songs. But new love songs keep getting written all the time. From Shakespeare to Frank Sinatra to Boys to Men, I don't know, John Legend, whoever, you know, love songs that you like to listen to. It's people trying to find ways to express this deep emotion that they have of having encountered a love that has changed them and transformed them. And as Christians, we've encountered the greatest love that there is. Now, the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit as we encounter God in His Word. Right? We so experience the love of God that we can't help but sing songs of praise to God for just how great and wonderful God is, and it's all revealed right here to us in His Word. And so here's just one implication of that. If our praise of God is fed by and flows out from His Word, then our worship service must have lots of Bible in it if there's going to be genuine singing. If we're going to truly worship God through the songs we sing, then that needs to be constantly fed by the Word of God so that it flows out of the Word of God. And therefore, another implication is that if you have no desire to sing God's praises, then it may be because you're deficient in God's Word. And friends, that's true not just when it comes to praising God through singing, but when it comes to praising God at all. If you want to grow in your ability to praise God, if you want a heart that's awestruck and that rejoices in God, then you need to be in His Word. You need to be in it regularly, every day. You need to be in it systematically, not just reading your favorite passages, but having a systematic approach so that you get the fullness of God's Word, and you need to be doing so devotionally, with humility. Not where you stand over God's Word and judge it, but where you sit under it and let it judge you, with humility and faith and prayer, asking for God to help you turn your study of His Word into His praise. And friends, when you do that, look at what all of this leads to. What we see here is that when God's people value His Word as a priceless treasure, that not only does it lead to praising God with exuberance and singing, but that praise of God, notice, then leads to peace and hope in our own lives. This is what the psalmist says in verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. One commentator, tracing the logic of this psalm here, simply puts it like this: the praise of our lips will lead to peace in our hearts and hope in our souls. The praise of our lips will lead to peace in our hearts and hope in our souls. And thus the psalmist here is filled with confidence. Right? Nothing can make him stumble. Why? Because God's ways are laid out before him, and he loves obeying God. He joyfully walks the path of God. He knows the good life of which the Bible speaks, the life of wisdom and truth and goodness and beauty. And in all of this, his confidence, it's not in himself, but it's in the Lord and in the salvation that the Lord gives to his people. And so confident is he of the Lord's salvation that he even declares in verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. All my ways are before you. Friends, it's no small matter to have all of your ways before God. All of your ways, all of your life is lived before God, whether you acknowledge it or not. But what a joy and privilege it is to have peace and hope as we stand before the living God, because we know of Jesus and what Jesus has done to forgive us of our sin, to reconcile us to our holy God. That brings peace and that brings hope. Do you have that kind of peace and hope? And friends, as you look at this declaration here of this man praising God seven times a day, what's your reaction to that? Do you say, yes, oh God, I want that kind of heart? I want to praise you all day long. Or do you possibly cringe at the idea? I'm supposed to praise God all day long? I don't want that much God in my life. But Christian friends, consider how much more glorious your day would be if instead of pouring forth from your lips were not words, of complaining or grumbling or criticism or anger or mere trivialities? But what if instead pouring forth from your lips all day long were words of praise? Would you not experience more peace and hope in the Lord in your life? How much more glorious would your day be? To have your day structured that way. And you can structure your day that way. You wake up in the morning, praise God. Breakfast, praise God. Mid-morning, praise God. Lunch, praise God. Mid-afternoon, praise God. Dinner, praise God. Bedtime, praise God. That's what this man wants. Seeking to praise God, longing to praise God with all that he is. And yet, in case you're starting to think, yeah, but that's not me. At least that's not me as much as I would like it to be me. So what's wrong with me? In case you're starting to think that, there is an and yet here. This man is longing to praise God. And yet, the reality is that he's also prone to wander from God. I mean, this is the stunning and perhaps surprising conclusion to this psalm. After all the declarations about obedience and about keeping God's law, after all the statements about how much he loves God's word, after hearing nearly 175 verses of this man pursuing God, here's how the psalm ends with verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It's a cry for help from a man who knows that he desperately needs God. He knows that he is prone to wander, and he knows that he needs God to constantly help him, to constantly seek him, and to constantly find him when he's lost. Now, it's not a cry from a man who's abandoned God. He's still God's servant, notice. And he hasn't forgotten God's commands. But he is weak, and he's always in need of God's grace, and thus he cries to God for help. And that's the other major theme of this closing stanza. Mingled into the exuberant declarations of praise are these desperate cries for help. And notice there in verse 168, he confidently declares that all his ways are before God, but beginning with verse 169, the emphasis is now on his cry coming before God. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. And so he cries out for understanding, he cries out for deliverance, he cries out for life and for a soul that genuinely praises God. And so you see this man, he has a critical piece of self-knowledge that every Christian must have. That for all the joy and all the hope that he has in God, this man knows that he's forever dependent on God's grace. He knows that he still needs and that he will always need God's help. He never moves past that. He never moves past the fact that he is a sinner dependent upon the grace of God. Because notice, the kind of help he needs isn't just for deliverance from his enemies, or deliverance from those who are unjustly persecuting him. The kind of help he needs, it's far more spiritual than just that. Because what this man makes clear in that very last verse is that he constantly needs to be rescued from his own sin and from his own wandering heart. He's prone to wander. And this constantly needs to be rescued by God's grace. And you see, that's the critical piece of self-knowledge that this man has attained. That apart from the grace of God daily being applied to his life, he's a poor, lost sheep. So here you have in this psalm expressed one of the great tensions of the Christian life. Martin Luther gave wonderful expression to this tension. He used the Latin phrase which was trying to capture the fact that as Christians, we are simultaneously justified and sinners. That's our identity. We are simultaneously sinners and saints. That's who we are as Christians. In other words, we're forgiven of our sin. We're declared righteous in Jesus. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. The power of sin is very much being broken in our lives. And yet, sin is still present in our hearts, and so we still sin. We are both justified and a sinner. We always, always have sin to confess. We never reach a point in this life where we need to stop repenting. Even our best motives and our best actions are tainted with the presence of sin. Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, captures this well when he writes, "The highest flights of human devotion must end in confession of sin. And the sincerest professions of human fidelity must give place to the acknowledgement of helplessness. And the loftiest human declarations of love to God's law must come down to the mournful acknowledgement that we have only not forgotten it." You see the point? The point is that we may long to praise God with all that we are, but in this life, we'll never fully praise God with the honor and the glory that he deserves. Our praise is always going to be lacking. It's always going to be lacking. He's just too great and majestic, and sin is just too prevalent. It's always going to be lacking. It'd be our own frailty, our weakness, our ignorance, our sin. The praise due our great and magnificent God will always be short of what he deserves. And Christian friend, I submit that you probably find that to be true in your life. Do you not? And you wake up in the morning filled with love for God. His praise is on your lips. You're ready to obey him with all that you are. And then you get out of bed and the day begins. Right? When you're in bed, I'm on fire for God. I've got this thing down. And then you got to go live life. By the end of the day, you're just hanging on to the fact that at least you didn't forget his commandments today. You may not have kept them all day long, but at least you didn't forget them. And thus you need to once again confess, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. We may have the desire to be more like Mary than Martha, attentive to Jesus and his words, meditating on them, pondering them as we go through our day, and yet the presence of sin in our hearts means that we are often anxious and troubled about many things that we should not be. We're prone to wander. Friends, as God's people, we are in a sense forever to be the tax collector and not the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells. We are to be so aware of the presence of sin in our own hearts and the amazing grace of God that instead of the Pharisee who brags to God about how righteous he is, we continually beat our chest and cry to God, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." You know, friends, that's why the church is always, in that sense, much more like a hospital than it is anything else. I'm sure you've heard that image used of the church before, but that's why it's probably one of the best images for what the church really is. This is a place not for the self-righteous. It's not a place for the proud or for the self-reliant, but for those who know that they're sick, who know that they need to be healed, and they're on the path to being healed, but they know that they need help. And so the church is always to be a place where mercy is shown and grace is extended as we come alongside each other and keep pointing each other to the only one who can save us. And that's the great physician, the great shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because friends, understand that a sheep that's straying, if that straying sheep is not found, if it's just left to itself to wander out in the wild, what happens to sheep like that is they die. Wandering sheep must be rescued. And the amazing news of the gospel, and it's implicit right here at the end of Psalm 119, is that there's a Savior who rescues wandering sheep. In fact, Jesus defined his very mission as a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus spoke of the rescuing work of God in such a way that should even one sheep wander from the fold, that God would leave the 99 other sheep to go and find and rescue that one wandering sheep. And Jesus declared of himself, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus said that the way that he, the good shepherd, rescues his sheep is by laying down his life for them. And that's precisely what he's done. He has died in our place for our sins so that we could be rescued from the consequences of our sin. And brothers and sisters, that same grace of God which saved us at the first is the same grace that's continually applied to our lives from beginning all the way to the end, a saving grace that continues to rescue wandering, weak sheep. And so I just want to encourage you, make this your cry. Maybe if you've never cried out like this before, maybe for the first time in your life, make this your cry. Lord, I'm a lost sheep. I don't know where I am. I don't know how to get to where I'm supposed to be. But I know I'm in danger. I know I need you to rescue me. Rescue me. Find me. Seek me out. Or Christian friend, maybe there's a sin in your life that you just can't seem to beat. Cry to the shepherd of your soul. Confess that sin to him and ask him to rescue you once again for the umpteenth time. He will do it. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Amen? Well, friends, we come today to the end of the series. It has been a long journey. I'm not sure all of you have loved Psalm 119. I've loved it. I think Psalm 119 is a magnificent psalm. I mean, it's a prayer to God from a man who's struggling. And it's a prayer that's all about God's word, the Bible. And thus, it's a psalm that has as one of its goals to bring us to the feet of Jesus, to choose that one thing that's necessary, to not get distracted by all the other words and all the other voices, but to come to that one thing that's necessary, the words of our Lord and Savior. You know, Labor Day weekend, it almost sort of feels like a new year. I don't know if that has that feeling to you, maybe just because I have kids and they start school, and so it's like this, it's like a new year for us. It gives us a chance to start again, to make some new habits, to remove some things from our lives, maybe that shouldn't be there. Why not make a Labor's Day resolution for your own life? A Labor's Day resolution to be regularly, systematically and devotionally in the Bible this year. And give yourself to God's word so that you can praise him more fully. Like cultivate some new habits. And then when you blow it, you know, when like Martha, you get distracted with lesser things, don't lose hope. Keep coming back. Keep confessing your proneness to wander and keep asking God to help you and find you and rescue you and renew you. And believe, as Psalm 23 assures us, that precisely because the Lord is my shepherd, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, our God, who is so good and so gracious, will lead us all the way home, even though we at times wander. So let me close this morning with the words with which Martin Luther closed out his commentary on this psalm. With words of comfort and encouragement, Luther wrote, "Therefore, at the end of the psalm, the psalmist especially calls to mind the divine pity out of the greatness of his own wretchedness. For if he strayed like a lion or a wolf, he would not need to be grieved. But because it is a little lamb that goes astray, it is a wretchedness that needs a shepherd, a pasture, a watchman, a sheepfold, and many other household cares. And the straying one lacks all of them. Indeed, what is most wretched of all is that the little lamb does not know how to come back on the way, but needs to seek it." Thus, this verse is extremely emotional and full of tears. For truly, we are all thus going astray, so that we must pray to be visited, sought, and carried over by the most godly shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God blessed forever. Amen.